if it had not been for the Lord, who was on our side. Those words from Psalm 124. Lord willing, on Tuesday night, while I cannot promise anything, we're going to try to cover Psalms 123 and 124. And as I understand it, the building will be accessible on Tuesday night. Open your Bibles up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This past week, I was preaching in a meeting, and they used a right-handed headset all week. I found it difficult this morning to adjust back to a left-handed headset. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you've received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality or abstain from fornication. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Someone may respond, what is there in that text about family? Well, the word's not used. But nothing devastates a family like fornication, sexual immorality, adultery. And we have all seen plenty of illustrations of that. It is typical in Paul's letters that he will have some type of doctrinal foundation laid in the first part of his epistles and then at the end make applications of that, because there is a connection between creed and character, between doctrine and duty, between what we believe and how we behave. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you have received instruction from us as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Now, let me say this. If you look at those words, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, the text says, how you ought to walk. That word, ought, is not a suggestion. It could be translated must, and often is translated that way. How you must walk to please God. The highest motivation for our life is to please Him. Jesus Himself lived this way. In John 8, verse 29, I do always the things which please the Father. And you notice that Paul has this motivation. Look back at 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. Paul's preaching. His goal was to please God. Not just please men, to please God who examines our heart. And when he is talking about those who rejected his message in verse 15, he says they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. And he exhorts us to live in a way that pleases God. And he says, you are living that way and continue to excel. None of us can say we have reached the heights to which we can reach. So continue to live this way. Continue to excel more. And he said, you know the commands we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, you notice that the words "the authority" are in italics in the New American Standard, at least the 1995 edition. But even though the words aren't there, it's still that idea is contained. He is speaking not simply his word and his will. He is speaking the Lord's word. As he will say later, to reject this message is not to reject a human standard or a human construct. It is to reject God. It is to reject his message. You know the commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. This word for commandments is used in Acts 5, 28 and 29 when the Bible tells us that the apostles, he said, we gave you strict orders, some of your translations have, not to speak or preach in this name. And here the text emphasizes, you know the commandments we gave you in the Lord Jesus. And this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. If I have a verse on a slide with no book before it, means it's from 1 Thessalonians in this context tonight. Twice in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that this is the will of God. In 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. God's will is that we are continually thankful. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, God's will is that we abstain from fornication. One of those is active. We are continually giving thanks. One could be considered passive. We stay away from sexual immorality or fornication. Remember how Jesus taught us to pray? Your will be done on earth as it's done on heaven. The word for will there in Matthew 6:10 is the same as the word will here. If we want God's will to be done on earth, a way to do that is to abstain from fornication. The Bible says in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. To cry, Lord, Lord, and to commit fornication is to fall under the rebuke. of Matthew 7 and verse 21. Because the will of God is for our sanctification or holiness. Now, this particular word, sanctification, is used 10 times in the New Testament, and three of them are right here. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. In verse 4, the word is used, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. And then in verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now, it is also connected with the word holy. It's from that same family of words that are translated holy. And notice the reference in verse 8 to the Holy Spirit. And also, in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, notice what's said there, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before the Lord, before our God and the Father at his coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. The word in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 is in this same family of words. So there's much emphasis on holiness, on purity. And again, a key component of this is to abstain from sexual immorality. The gospel goes forth in the first century world. It goes first to the Jews. The Jews who would have understood these things about sexual immorality, but often rejected Jesus as the coming Messiah. And Paul begins his missionary journeys to the Gentile world and reaches out to them, usually going first to a Jewish synagogue when he went to preach. But as he would preach in his Jewish synagogue, often the message was quickly received by those God-fearers, those Gentiles who attended the synagogue services but were not fully circumcised and fully adapting the Jewish religion. And then it spread out to other Gentiles. And this is the world in which they lived. A world where, as one writer says, there was no body of public opinion to discourage porneia, which is the Greek word used for fornication or sexual immorality. There was no public voice against this kind of behavior. Now, you may think that it's bad today. I hope you do think it's bad, because it is. But I want you to listen to what a Greek orator said 4 centuries before Christ. We keep mistresses for pleasures, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians of our home. As bad as things are today, I don't think most couples, when they marry, if the husband said to his wife, "Now you're okay with me having a few mistresses and a few concubines," most wives probably wouldn't agree to that. This shows us, first of all, how countercultural Christianity was and is. And it shows us why new Christian converts had to be taught about these things. Because this would have been quite stunning, quite shocking, in contrast to the world around them. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from fornication. And he says in verse 4 that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, I want to read to you two different translations of 1 Thessalonians 4:4. Look at whatever translation you have. See these translations. This is the RSV. The RSV. An older copy of the RSV. It says that each of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. Take a wife. This is how the NIV words 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. That each of you learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now, if you didn't catch that difference, the word vessel, as it appears in the New American Standard Bible in verse 4 and in quite a few other translations, that word vessel is taken to be a wife in the RSV. It's taken to be a person's own body in the New International Version. And you will see debate and dispute among the good commentaries and writings on 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4, as to whether or not that is a reference to a man living with his wife in sexual purity and honor and not in lustful passion, or whether it refers to a person controlling their own body. Those who take this as a reference to the wife often use 1 Peter 3:7, where the term vessel, this term vessel is used in describing the wife. Those who take it as one's own body refer to passages like 2 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, as it's simply talking about the own person carrying that message. Or like God says of Paul, or Jesus says of Paul in Acts 9:15, he is a chosen vessel. Either way that we go here, the application is basically the same. God has designed sex for man's good and for his glory. And within the relationship between a husband and wife in a biblical marriage, sex is good and beautiful and precious. As Proverbs 5 verses 18 and 19 says, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated or be intoxicated with her love. Hebrews 13, 4, marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled. Sex in marriage is good and right. But outside of that, it's destructive. Say we have a cold night and you have a great fireplace and you put firewood in the fireplace and you start that fireplace. That wood is going to provide you with heat and comfort. But you take that fire out of the fireplace and you put it in the living room floor and you've got a disaster on your hands. Sex in the proper relationship between a husband and wife in a biblical marriage is good and beautiful and holy And it provides strength and warmth to all in the family. But you take it outside of that relationship. And it will destroy you. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. That you abstain from fornication. In verse 5, we don't live, or we are not to live in lustful passion like Gentiles who do not know God. Romans 1 verse 24 talks about the corruption of the Gentile world when it says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Each of you know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. That is the opposite of simply letting ourselves be dominated by lust. That is the way Gentiles live. Gentiles who do not know God. And remember, the Bible tells us when the Lord Jesus comes back, he will deal retribution to those who do not know God. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. What is it the difference between knowing God and not knowing God? One is how we control our bodies in these areas of sexual morality. In verse 6. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. No man transgress and defraud his brother. Some believe here he switches subjects and he goes from sexual immorality to talking about cheating someone else in a business deal. I don't think that's what's happening. I think the idea is that in this relationship between this man and the one with whom he commits adultery, that there is someone else that is caught in the crossfire and damaged by it. He has defrauded his brother in the process. The idea seems to be that he has committed adultery with the wife of another brother in Christ. I hope this man made everything right, for he has passed away. But I was told of a preacher that he'd never preached in a congregation where he did not commit adultery with at least one of the women. Another preacher told me his personal experience. One Sunday night, after a sermon that was not on this subject, a man came forward. He acknowledged that he had committed adultery. He actually did this, he said, because his wife had committed adultery and he wanted to get even with her. His willingness to confess his sin, though, led to a group of confessions. And there had actually been 10 to 12 people in this small congregation of around 100 who had committed adultery with each other. Can you imagine how that could devastate a church and devastate the families involved? The good news was, he said, by God's mercy, and the people's willingness to repent, that they only lost one person and every marriage was saved through that. But just using the illustration, leads us to think of a terrible situation in a church. The Bible says that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. And it says the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. The Lord is the avenger. The Bible talks about Romans 13, 4. We use that verse this morning to talk about government not bearing the sword in vain. We emphasize the word sword tonight. We use the same word as a government was called to be an avenger of wrong, an avenger of evil deeds. Here, it is not government that is avenging crimes. It is God who will avenge these cases. I want to read to you Proverbs 6, verses 30 through 35. If you started reading this text, particularly around verse 24, you would see that the purpose of this section is to keep us from the evil woman, from the adulteress. As Proverbs is written from the standpoint of young men, it's two young men, and so therefore it's the warning to avoid these evil women. Let me emphasize, for those of you who are women, don't be put off by that. The same sexual standard that Bible holds the women to, it holds the men to. But in verse 30, I want you to listen to what he said. He said, men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry, but when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give the substance of all his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give him many gifts. If someone is starving to death, You don't despise them when they steal from you because they don't have anything to eat and they're just looking to survive. They're just looking to something to feed their family. You don't despise them and yet steal. The penalty is profound. The text says in verse 31, he must repay sevenfold. If that is the penalty, if that is the consequence of this sin for which we don't despise a person, how about the one who commits adultery with a woman? What penalty will he pay? If someone stole from you because they were starving, you might say, forget it. You might even give them more food. But it wouldn't be the same if someone committed adultery with your wife. When the Bible tells us jealousy enrages a man and he will not spare in the day of vengeance, it is not encouraging husbands to get even with those who commit adultery with their wives. It's not encouraging that. The point of the text is to discourage the man in question who is pondering adultery. Don't do it, because look at the consequences. Don't do it. As one detective told me years ago, who had investigated many marriages, he was a Christian, I said, what is the normal person's chance of being murdered? He said, if you don't get involved with drugs and you don't owe an enormous gambling debt and you don't run around with someone else's wife, the chance is almost nothing. Now, I know there are exceptions, but that's memorable. He did also have this particular addition. He said, your chances are almost nothing unless you're killed by a family member, which just good to throw in for a sermon on the family. But I will tell you this, and I do want to give a disclaimer to this, and I probably would not give this disclaimer were it not for the time of year that we're at. What I'm about to say is not to encourage you to watch slasher films. I don't know how someone watches someone kill and destroy and finds that entertaining. I just cannot on my life. And the very fact that those kind of movies are produced and watched by so many is horrifying. So I want to give that disclaimer. But I will say that when I exercise, I often end up watching some kind of show where this person that doesn't seem likely to be murdered was murdered, and everybody's wondering who in the world would have done this. Who were their enemies? Now, you may ask, what's the difference? I think the difference is I'm wanting the solution. I'm wanting the person that's guilty to be caught and punished. But this is why I use it now. It is absolutely amazing how many of these women are killed by their husbands and how many of these husbands are killed by their wives. And most cases that I have seen on these kind of shows, when I've been exercising, the thing that leads them to commit murder is they were having an affair with someone else and they didn't want it to get out. It seems like somewhere there's a Bible illustration of that. If David was led to murder because of his affair with Bathsheba, if he was led to murder Uriah, one of his most faithful soldiers, can any of us say that we know that could never happen to us if we did the same thing? The old saying about sin will take you further than you ever intended to go, is illustrated in the case of David and illustrated in many of these incidences where husbands and wives kill their mate in order to hide their affair. Truly, sin will take you further than anywhere you intended to go. And this is totally contrary to the purpose of God in calling us. In verse 7, notice how this is stated both negatively and then it's stated positively. In verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The God who has called us has not called us to just live an immoral life. No, God, when we come to Jesus, we come just as we are. But we're not to stay there. We're not to stay just as we are. We are to be conformed into the holiness of God, into the image of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "As he who called you is holy, be holy in all your conversation. Be holy in all your manner of life." God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctifications. In sanctification. "And he who rejects this is not rejecting men, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." But by the way, were you ever a part of a discussion about Acts 2:38 and said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? And the promise is made that the one who does this will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the question is asked, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38? Is the gift of the Holy Spirit himself? Or is it the gift the Holy Spirit gives? I'm not sure. I'm not sure. But I know in a certain sense that it doesn't make a difference in the big picture of the Bible because God is said to give the Holy Spirit to his people. It may not be there in Acts 2:38, but there are other passages like Romans 5:5. Like 2 Corinthians 5:5, like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, God gives his Holy Spirit to you. So God gives us the Spirit. But for its purpose in context, there's a reason he's called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in our lives to make us more holy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, The Bible says, flee. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee immorality, or flee fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit that God gave you. This is a reason to glorify God in our body. The fact that God gives us the Holy Spirit is an appeal to us to be holy. To be holy. And again, this isn't a human construct. This isn't a human commandment. The one who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Nothing can upset, disrupt, and destroy a family like this. May God help us to live in a way that pleases Him, to live in sanctification, to live in holiness, to live with a consciousness that we will stand judgment before God. And even if we do hide our sins from man, and this one sometimes ends up being a hard one to hide, God knows. And God gives us His Spirit to conform us to the image of His Son. I want to preach this plainly. I want to preach this clearly. But I also want to say that I preach this to help us, to save us, to keep us in His will. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, You are holy. You are holy, and You brought Your message of salvation to a world that is unholy. And we pray, O Lord, that we might cling to Your standard in the midst of a world that rejects it, in the midst of a world that refuses it, that we might hold fast to You, that we might truly live in gratitude for the husbands and wives that You've given us. And for those who find themselves without a husband and wife, that You might strengthen them against this temptation to sin. That You might help them to use their energies in Your service in ways that are good and right and holy and pure. Help us all to live by Your standard, to listen to Your will, to submit ourselves to You. For you have called us to sanctification, and the ultimate goal, the ultimate end of that is, as 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely and make your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bring us home to you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention. If you need help dealing with this temptation, there are many people here that will do our best to help you, to strengthen you, to encourage you to walk by His standards and to live according to His will. But it may be that you have to seek the help from them, because most people aren't going to come up and question you about this. If you see your need of forgiveness, your need to have your sins washed away, your need to be forgiven, maybe of this sin, maybe of sins not anywhere connected to this, but there's forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. And if you understand that and want that forgiveness, why not come forward repenting and being baptized as we stand and sing.